Let's seek God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father in heaven, we turn our thoughts again to You. Lord, as we open Your Word this evening, we ask for Your blessing upon it, that You give strength to the one who is to proclaim Your Word, but each of us also, that we may receive that Word. That You would illumine our hearts and minds, O God, that we may understand this Word and apply it to our lives, to the glory of Your name, and to the building up of our faith. Father, we ask this all, not because we are worthy, but we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning with verse 1, hear the reading of God's Word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It is already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There ends the reading of God's Word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hopelessness and despair has been a real problem for the human race ever since the fall into sin. In an article dated September 29 of 2004, dealing with the problem of Connie Steyert notes that for some adolescents, the dark holes that they fall into seem to be an impenetrable darkness. And the falling is endless, she says, with no one to catch them, no hope in sight. She goes on to report that according to the state of Colorado's Department of Public Health and Environment, Colorado had the fifth highest rate of suicide in the nation in 2001, and the Rocky Mountain region had the highest suicide rate in the country at that time. Even more alarming, she says, is that many of these suicides are adolescents. Suicide was the fifth leading cause of death nationwide among 5 to 14 years old. And you didn't mishear that. You didn't hear that wrong. 5 to 14-year-olds. And the third leading cause of death among those 15 to 24 years of age. She goes on to offer some explanation for the sharp rise in teenage suicide over the past years, citing as causes a social and pure peer influences, along with unrealistic peer expectations, a poor body image and social isolation. We think of the bullying of more recent years on the social media, as well as academic pressure, drug or alcohol use and abuse, unrealistic parental expectations, all of which, she says, contribute to teen depression. And I would add that underneath of all of this, I would say, is the deterioration of the spiritual life in our nation. It's noted in this connection that with the problem of suicide, that despair is a cancer of the soul. A life without real purpose is a life that is practically over. And the contemporary rising tide of despair and frustration, violence and drug abuse and suicide clashes head on with the glitz and the glamour and the materialism and the sensuous entertainment of our Western society and culture, forcing us also as Christians, I would say even especially as Christians, to evaluate the meaning of life. Is there purpose? Is there meaning? And what is it? And this speaks to our young people as well. What's the point of trying to succeed in life? Why bother with duty and responsibility? So many young people are asking those kinds of questions in our day. Who really cares what we do? Which is really to say, who cares about us? Who cares about us? What is there to live for when it's all said and done and life is finished? One commentator notes that a 12-year-old a Scottish girl had her answer to those questions when a television reporter asked her if she was worried about the effect that her smoking habit was having on her lungs. She said in her heavy Scottish brogue accent, "Nah, we're all going to die anyway." Apparently, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was her motto for life. And millions are following in that same path. On the surface, at least, it would appear that the mankind's best efforts are little more than waiting for a fall, as one author says. The paths to glory, as one poet observed, lead but to the grave. So is that really all there is to life? Is life little more than a passing of the time before death and the grave? But thankfully, all of us, especially as believers, as Christians, I realize that the Bible is concerned from cover to cover with the meaning of life, the purpose of life. And buried deep in the Old Testament is his short little book of Ecclesiastes, which really zooms in on this urgent question, a question that all of us needs to be asking. It's been described as an open letter from God to everyone, anyone who's willing to take a long, hard look at the meaning of life. It's a graphic way, in a graphic way, the awful realities of life are exposed in such a way. And this is the good news that's embedded in this book, in such a way that they point us to God's answers. And the result is that we have a word like none other, even in the Bible, that speaks to our post-Christian culture. This commentary on the meaning of life is therefore, as one author says, as fresh as the dew in the morning. It's as fresh today as it was thousands of years ago in Solomon's day. Solomon, in a day of when Israel had reached a low point spiritually, finds the answer to meaninglessness that it was to be found in reconciliation with God as our Savior. And that is still the answer to meaninglessness in life today. And so that in mind, they're proclaiming the word of God to you this evening, where Koheleth, the preacher, laments the vanity of life lived under the sun. And three things that I'd like to consider with you this evening. First of all, a question, is everything in life truly meaningless? And we need to plumb the depths of that a bit and talk about it. Secondly, Solomon illustrates the vanity of life in three life situations, three facts about life. And then third and finally, very briefly, where are we going with all of this? I'm pretty sure that most of us have come to the point one time or another in our lives where we put our hands in the air, perhaps even shaking them and saying, what's the use? What's the use? In those moments, we come very close to the frustration and sense of life's meaninglessness expressed by the preacher Solomon centuries ago. Vanity of vanities, he says. Or meaninglessness, meaninglessness. Utter meaninglessness. Everything is meaningless. This is the cry of the heart that's being sucked down into a powerful whirlpool of frustration and disappointment and discouragement. For Koheleth, that's David's son, Solomon turned preacher, it's as if the accumulated despair of the whole world were somehow weighing down on his own shoulders, welling up within his own soul. He feels what the rest of the world feels. He expresses the pain that they ought to be expressing even if they aren't. He speaks on behalf of a world frustrated by the seeming vanity and meaninglessness of life. And it's as if he can't take it anymore. He has to let it out. He shouts, as it were, at the world around him, and he says, "Can't you see it? Don't you understand what's going on? Don't you realize that your present life is comparable to a mouse in a maze where there's no exit and no escape? Like a hamster on a wheel that is walled in on both sides so there's no possibility of jumping off?" On the face of it, then, it would certainly seem like Koheleth is promoting the idea that everything in life is meaningless. But we have to remember, as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon is constructing an argument designed to lead us from one way of thinking about life into another way of life that is radically different. For that reason, he starts with the wrong view of life so that he can eventually lead us to the right view of life, the right understanding of life, the right worldview, we would say. His goal is to expose what is nowadays called secularism. That is to say, a life without any absolutes. And we hear a lot about that in these days. Relativism. A life that is lived apart from the certainties that are revealed in the Word of God. Life that is lived out instead according to man's ideas about life without any reference to God. A life that expects lasting satisfaction for all of those reasons in the things that can be obtained and known and enjoyed in this world apart from God. That life lived apart from God and is revealed well in Scripture, it is ultimately meaningless and ultimately ends in disillusionment, not only in this world, but destruction, total loss in the world to come. A truth that we see unfolding before our eyes every day in the world in which we live. And to drive this point home, he speaks in the beginning of this book as if life in this world really is vanity and meaninglessness. Solomon is not giving us then his personal view of the meaning of life in the opening chapters of this book. On the contrary, what he's doing is addressing the everyday perceptions of thinking men and women throughout his society, and now that applies again to our society. He's attempting to reach out to everyone reading this letter that has concluded from their own experiences of life, of everyday life, that life really is meaningless. They've come to that point of near despair and disillusionment. And so, for the moment, in order to make his point, Solomon is going to join. He's going to kind of come alongside of every man and woman and child that has concluded that life is meaningless. So that once he has made the contact with them, once he's established the relationship, he can then lead them to a different way of life. Lead them to a life that has meaning and purpose. And that's good for us as Christians as well. Everybody, even Christians, we experience, do we not, the changes and the frustrations of life in this fallen world. The world is so transient, and clinging to the transience, the changeability of this world is a sense of futility. What is your life, James asks. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 20, that the entire creation has in fact been subjected to futility. And that being so, we wonder, is there really any hope of discovering real and significant meaning in life? Everything around us is constantly reminding us that our foothold on planet Earth is fleeting. As we grow older, we look back over our lives and we wonder where the time went. I remember meeting at least a few members of this congregation in the 1980s. Where has the time gone? Where's the time gone? We were in Edgerton this summer for a family visitation. And some friends of ours that we knew when we were first married, I wasn't present. He was talking to my wife, and he looked at me and he said, he got old. he didn't change, of course. You know how that goes. And the question about whether or not our lives counted for anything in this world begins to creep into our thoughts, doesn't it? We wonder as we get older, what was the point? Did we accomplish anything? What was the purpose of our life? Did we accomplish anything that is lasting? It's noted that the Hebrew word translated here as vanity or meaninglessness, and the root of that meaning, by the way, of that word is wind or breath, is used no less than 36 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes, describing virtually every sphere and aspect of life in this world, Solomon speaks of the vanity or meaninglessness of pleasure, property, knowledge, wealth, work, success, as well as frustration, loneliness, and death. With the exception of frustration, loneliness, and death, these are all things that people explore and that they cling to for meaning and purpose in life. Nevertheless, we understand that the futility is native to the human condition since the fall. And the recurring theme of life in this world is inevitably, for that reason, vanity. Meaninglessness. Indeed, if life in this world is all that someone looks forward to, and that's the key, all that they look forward to, then life is inevitably going to be vanity. Viewed from that perspective, people may decide that to live, they want to live only because they would rather live than die. And that might be a significant reason to live, but a reason that is nevertheless without real hope or significance or purpose or a significant goal. In the end, life lived only for the things of this world is without question or controversy meaninglessness. Meaningless in the eternal scope of things. Even, and I just throw this out for your consideration, even if someone were to discover the cure for some deadly disease after years of research, and many lives are saved, what is the point if all the people who are cured by that medication or that treatment spend the rest of their lives pursuing nothing but this world and what can be gained and enjoyed in this world? We would say in the end that ultimately even that was meaningless. It had no purpose. The Bible reminds us that to be without God in the world is to be without hope. And to live without hope is to live a life that is vanity, that is, in the end, meaningless. With that in mind, we sense already that it is only by faith that that we can rise above. As we rest by faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can rise above the vanity and the meaninglessness of life. That we can rise above the change and the decay and the death of this world. And that, of course, is the gospel we proclaim. That there is life. It is eternal. That there is purpose. I trust that that you are comforted even this evening as we think about this and as we now focus our thought upon Christ and the life that we have in Him, that you are comforted in the depth of your soul to realize that in Christ God does have a purpose for you and for your life, and not just for this world, but for eternity. And yet, even though we know this is true, we can so easily fall, can't we, into the error of living life under the sun, of focusing too much on the things of this world without setting our hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is, as we are called to do in Scripture. We get too focused sometimes on the things of this world. So with that in mind, let's take a closer look at the preacher's exposure of the meaninglessness of life lived for the world as a deterrent against living a meaningless life. We come to the second point, the vanity illustrated in three facts of life. As Koheleth, Solomon, the preacher, a thought about life lived under the sun, he confronts us with a very down-to-earth question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Many people, as one author points out, are like the miner in the old country western song, feel in their life that it's just another case of 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. There really is, in that regard, nothing new under the sun, as Solomon writes. As Solomon thought about that, it occurred to him that there were three things especially that contribute to the vanity of life. First, he says, life is short. Life is short. A generation goes and a generation comes, he says. But the earth remains forever. It's a contrast that he's setting up for us. We're here today, and we're gone tomorrow. And if you want evidence of that, and this is Solomon's point, if you want evidence of the brevity of life, just look for a moment. Consider the sun under which you live. The sun, the wind, and the streams continue to function day in and day out as they have now for thousands of years. We come and go, but they remain. The next time you see the sun rising or setting on the horizon, boys and girls, remember, and maybe think about what's being said here this evening, but remember that sun that you see on the horizon is the very same sun that Adam and Eve saw rising and setting the first day that God created them. It's the same exact sun that Noah saw coming up on the horizon when the rains were finally finished and the water began to recede. It's the very same sun under which David sat as he watched over his father's sheep out in the field. It's the very same sun that rose on the battlefield when Israel went out to conquer their enemies. It's the very same sun that rose on the morning of our Savior's crucifixion. And the very same sun that rose 3 days later when he came back to life. And the disciples and others were beginning to awaken to the fact that something magnificent had happened. The resurrection of Christ. But the same sun. The sun we see. The wind that we feel in our faces. The streams that flow into the oceans, which are never filled, are the same sun and wind and streams that people have been seeing and experiencing for centuries. But where are all those people? Where are all those people? They're gone from this world, just as we will be gone someday unless the Lord returns first. It's always sobering to me. Sobering when I look at the old photographs of people who were leaning out over the rails, waving as the Titanic was setting out on its maiden voyage. Other photographs, if you're kind of a history buff, of the soldiers who served during the Civil War. There they sit, all prim and proper. Or old family photographs. And you realize that all those people in those pictures are gone. That they were born, they lived their lives, they did their work, and they died. I don't want to be sound morbid, but I'll often say to my wife, if we're watching some kind of documentary, this past winter we watched a documentary on the city of New York. And sometimes I'll say to my wife, you know, it's really something when you think about it, that all these people who were involved in all of this history as it unfolded are gone. They're no longer here. Life is incontrovertibly short. The very largeness and the consistency of the creation around us, and that's Solomon's point, you see, is a constant proof and reminder of our frailty. In comparison to our lives, they might just as well be eternal. And to this, Solomon adds in the second place that there is no lasting satisfaction in life lived under the sun. All things are full of weariness, he says. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. If I may ask, do you still listen to those songs that you enjoyed so much when you were in your teens? Is the remodel job still as exciting and enjoyable as it was when it was just finished? Everything was fresh and polished. Do you remember the sense of adventure and discovery you felt on a road trip? The first time you went to stay at a cabin by the lakes. Oh, to be sure, you still enjoy going to those places. But that wonderful sense of adventure and discovery has worn off over time. Do you still sit back in your chair, kick back, and say, that was amazing? The way that you did the first time you tasted a food, a dish, or a recipe that became for a time your favorite. Strange, isn't it? How we hardly ever eat something anymore that was one of our favorites 20 years ago. If we happen to think of it, we say, hey, where's that recipe? You know, the one that we used to do, enjoy. Even as Christians, we welcome new experiences, new discoveries, trying new food, getting different clothes, traveling to new places that we've never seen before. If we have the time, a scenic outlook on the freeway is almost irresistible because our ears and our eyes demand to be fed with new sensations, new vistas, new experiences. Everything, says Solomon, is full of weariness. These things grow old after a time. We don't enjoy them the way that we used to. This is why many people in the entertainment and business world will commit suicide, even though they have been fantastically, spectacularly successful. They can buy anything their hearts desire. Anything money can buy, we say. They can travel anywhere in the world they wish, even on their own private jet. They can eat the best gourmet meals every single day of their life if they want. They can put their yachts on large dry dock ships and ship them to the Mediterranean, where they will enjoy them for the winter and then bring them back home in the summer. I'm not kidding about that. There are those who do that kind of thing. But after about so long, there's nothing new for them to try. They're tired of the old experiences. drugs and alcohol don't give the high that they long for. And so the note beside their lifeless body is, in essence, I'm so bored. As one author rightly explains, for those living under the sun without God, there is no God but consumption, and the ad men are their prophets. And yet, for all the glossy promises in the magazines and the dazzling graphics on the television screen and the computer, the fact remains that consumerism tends to leave an aftertaste of dissatisfaction and a craving for new and better experiences. This is why I believe the prospect of commercial flights into outer space are so appealing to some people. The desire could be summed up in just a couple of words. It would be the experience of a lifetime. But after a time or two, then what? What's the new experience? The eye is not satisfied, Solomon says, with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. And then third and finally, there's nothing new. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, Solomon asks. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We live in a day of constant change and discovery. My nephew was explaining to me Memorial Day that he is busy working on quantum computers. I believe he works for Honeywell in Colorado. He tried to explain it to me in ways that I could understand. Basically, what it amounted to is they run an electrical current over a gold surface, which creates these pits in the gold that will fit a single atom. And they found a way to spin the atoms in that little pit. And then they used lasers to read the direction. And it would equal the one and zero of the bits in a computer program or whatever. Why do they want a quantum computer? Well, the reason is that it is so fast, faster than anything, any computer that has ever been built up to this point. But why do we want a faster computer? Well, we want faster computers so that we can crunch more numbers, build more things, make more money, conquer more diseases, and try to improve the quality of life on Earth. But just as people have used the technology that gave us atomic microscopes and abundant energy, have used that technology to build bombs that can incinerate hundreds of thousands of people in the blink of an eye, you can be sure that if quantum computers are ever perfected, there will be those who use them for much evil and mischief. Nothing new under the sun, even with brand new technology. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, how often we use that statement when confronted with the sins of mankind. We hear about some terrible thing that's happened or somebody's done. We say, well, nothing new under the sun, you know. And the root of it all is that secular man views the world as a closed system where there is no God, no divine goal in history. And all that remains is the human effort to claw forward in the context of an evolving material universe. And so reality for people living under the sun is the here and now, the present. Now is all he has. But now, as Solomon is explaining, has become a bore. So Solomon's question is to the point, if we live life only for the things of this life, what do we gain under the sun? What is the point of it all, if that's all there is? So where are we going with all of this? And just to kind of wrap it up briefly. Remember, as I said earlier, that the Solomon exposes this vanity so that we, especially as believers, really stop to think about our life in this world. Where are we going? What are we trying to accomplish? What's the purpose of it all? The world tries to overcome the vanity and the meaningless and the boredom of life under the sun with new experiences and different foods and an entirely different level of pleasure and greater wealth and new technologies and all that stuff. So what we must ask is God's alternative to all of this. How does knowing where this world came from, our history as the human race, and God's redemptive work through His Son, Jesus Christ, give meaning and purpose and significance to our lives, both now and for the future? These are the questions that God, by way of Solomon's letter, is forcing us to ask, challenging us with, and to answer from the Scriptures. And the good news, and it really is good news for both young and old alike, is that there is meaning to life. There is purpose to life. When we have been restored to God and fellowship with Him and a life with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I would challenge all of you this evening to reflect on that and to think about your own life personally and to think about how your life has been changed and the sense of purpose and direction that you enjoy, the sense of a meaningful life as you walk in fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as you enjoy the redemption that He's given. And you know that in Christ there is purpose. There is a reason to live. And it's all summed up, isn't it, in that statement that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that is the answer to all the stuff that we've talked about this evening. That is the answer. And then we flesh that out in life, of course, as it applies to every area of our lives, our marriages, our families, our work, our occupation. And we can in Christ then, as we are restored to God's fellowship, we can receive our work, we can do our work from day to day, we can receive our food and our drink, all. And Solomon will get to this later in the letter, but we receive it as a gift from God. And we use it to serve Him. May that be true of each and every one of us here this evening, that we rejoice in the redemption that we have in Christ, and we understand that that redemption means that our lives do have purpose, that they are not in vain, and that we rejoice in that. We go then in the joy of that faith, of that redemption each day to serve our God with joy, with zeal, with vigor, knowing that God in His providence and His goodness has given purpose for our life, that it was not in vain, that it glorifies Him and that we enjoy Him forever. To His name be the glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks this evening that You, by Your redemptive work in Christ, give purpose to our lives, that there is, and we know, a reason for which You have brought us into this world. There is a purpose for our lives, not only in this world, but even more in the age to come, that You have work in store for us, that You give us the work that we do now, that You give us our food and drink to enjoy as a gift from Your hand, and we anticipate blessings and pleasures that go beyond our ability to comprehend in the age to come. And so we thank You for that this evening. We thank You that in Your Word you cause us to reflect upon these things, challenge us with these questions, that in the face of the vanity that we see in the world around us, that we know because of the redemption that we have in Christ, that we have escaped all of that by Your grace and Your mercy in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that this evening. We praise your name. We ask now that you would help us to live our lives, to do your will, that in Christ we would find that wisdom that that is given to us to know the purpose and the meaning of our lives, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.